Well, of course, I prepared this message back in 2018, and I was looking forward to 2019, just thinking about thoughts that I would have for our church, and particularly in our text today, if you'll turn there in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 34, which I'll be reading within my message. But as I was thinking about things that I would want, desire for our church, which I believe is already true, but I would love to see it continue. And so let me just read a selection of scriptures before I pray. One of those is ever so important. In John 13:35, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I have learned over the years that God is more interested in who you are than necessarily what you are doing or think that you are doing for him. In other words, God is involved, I believe, most importantly through the Holy Spirit, in character transformation. After all, isn't that what the fruit of the Spirit is? And so foremost, the Lord says, if there's anything I want, it's to see all of you loving each other. Likewise, the Apostle Paul said something similar in Ephesians 4, a passage I've called upon many times, verses 1 through 3. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." There it is again. Being, and this is the phrase, oh, how often I have quoted this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I just have to testify to you, I have that experience with our church staff. We all say to each other, we love peace. And I experienced that too with our elders and deacons, that bond of unity in the spirit of peace. To the church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul wrote, Philippians 1:27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's that whole idea of living your life beneath the cross, isn't it? "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." I've entitled today's message, my prayerful desire for 2019, Preserving the Unity. Father God, as we come to this text today, we know, Lord, by your Holy Spirit and by his anointing, teaching, and guiding, that we will receive a word from you. And so, Lord, may we come with those spiritually thirsty and hungry hearts to feed upon your word and truly to hear from you, to receive a word from the Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What actually happens in Acts chapter 15 is we see that the unity of God's church is now going to be challenged. You have to realize that when we come to chapter 15, and they know this from a variety of things, that actually this is around 49 AD. So the church has been in existence, shall we just say, or from that point that the Holy Spirit has come and God's kingdom now is being revealed in this new way. The church has been in existence almost 20 years. And the church has been, well, it has been persecuted and there's been difficulties. The church has also seen just incredible, amazing growth. As you all remember, because I've been reminding us almost Sunday from Sunday, the church first began with the Jews in Jerusalem, and from there just began to expand out to the Samaritans and then to the Gentile nations of the world. But something began to simmer, shall we say, like on your stove. Our children who have been here with us, the other night, Addie said to me, "Dad, I'd like to make popcorn." I says, "Addie, it's 11 o'clock at night," or it was heading on in that direction. Maybe it wasn't quite that late, but it was late. If I eat popcorn, I'll never go to sleep. Any of you like that? But she wanted her popcorn. And for whatever reason, she decided to use coconut oil. And I was going with the flow. This is an old-fashioned process. We were putting it in the pot, and it was going to go on the stove and then add the kernels to it. And as we made this first attempt, it began to turn a dark brown, the collection at the bottom of the pan. And so we both concluded that this wasn't a good thing. So what do you do when it's not working out? You open your back door, and you just give it the heave-ho across the lawn. And so that's what I did. And it came back in, and I says, "Now, Addie, let's use the real oil." So we got the real oil out, and I said, "I'm taking charge this time." And so I threw the kernels into the pot, and she says, Dad, don't you think that's kind of a lot? I don't know. Here we go. And so I was held in the pot, and I'm shaking it around, and then it started to get quite full. And if any of you know our Addie's laughter, Addie began to laugh, and it became hysterical because as the simmering of the pot and the kernels, eventually the lid was about going up this high, and I'm still holding the whole thing together, shaking it. Well, now, it has nothing to do with my message, but I wanted to tell the story because it was funny to me, and I need a little bit of humor this Sunday. But, you know, we think about things simmering over, and if you go back in time, now think about this. Judaism, for centuries, has existed without a clear understanding of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is now being declared the Messiah. Jewish people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but others aren't. So what happens? You have synagogues, not just in Israel, but you have synagogues all around the world, wherever Jews were congregating, and now something was happening inside their own, shall we say, church walls. And that was that there were now people within these congregations, these synagogues, there were many who were believing in Jesus. But there was also those, shall we say, the old guard who were absolutely not believing in Jesus. And so this was like a pot on the stove. Something was going to have to give at some point. And meanwhile, here you have Gentiles now coming out to Jewish synagogues to worship Jesus. That made things even worse. You know, it's like a church that different cultures begin to come in. And, you know, sometimes people, and I hope this isn't you, when people say, oh, no, look who's coming. No, the church is red and yellow, black and white. As we sang in Sunday school, right? What are they? Precious in his sight, right? The church is for everyone. But you think about this. You had Jewish congregations. And, you know, that was a whole life. That was a lifestyle, the way you ate. You know, when you had church suppers, nobody showed up with hot dogs. And now you had your Gentiles in there, and who knows? They probably cringed when they thought about their annual meeting. Oh, no, oy vey, as they say, right? Oy vey. You know, what are they going to bring to the meal this year? If anybody walks in here with ham, we're throwing them out, right? Well, controversy erupts in verses 1-3. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And when Barnabas and Paul had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, what had happened here? Obviously, in verse 1, some men, apparently Jewish teachers, I take it that being from Judea, they obviously were somehow connected with Jerusalem as well, but they're coming now into the synagogues, because those synagogues are still Jewish, very much so. And they're going now into these places and saying, hold on a second. We see the Gentile crowds here joining us, but we got a major theological problem. Without circumcision, they can't be saved. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I always think about the obvious. They were also ignoring the obvious, which was, first off, did circumcision save anybody in the Old Testament times? Well, there's an answer there. But circumcision is, as we all know, something that is, shall we say, just performed on men. So does that then therefore mean that there is an extra step that the men in the congregation must take in order to be saved? Did salvation really require circumcision? Well, why was this such a big deal? Well, think back, though, to the time prior to Christ. Judaism really did stand out in the world as the monotheistic belief system that was different from the rest of the nations of the world. What do I mean by that, monotheistic? They believed in one God. Abraham believed in one God. The rest of the nations of the world were primarily polytheistic. They believed in many gods, as we know. We see examples of this in the scriptures. For you to know God in those Old Testament times often meant you either became a follower, a proselyte is another word we could use, You could even decide, as some did, and we see examples of this in the Old Testament. I think Ruth is an example of this, where others decided that they would actually join the nation of Israel. And by joining the nation of Israel, they were identifying themselves with this faith in one God. And of course, being under the law at that time, yes, if you were to join the nation of Israel and you were a man, it was required of you to be circumcised. Now, what had happened here, though, is that they had confused the issue of salvation with this idea of being circumcised. You know, there's another controversy that cropped up in the church, and I'm going to bring this into my message today, not over the issue of circumcision, but later on in church history, the question came up about baptism. Oftentimes, we see baptism practiced, and we don't always know what's behind it. I don't say this just to be difficult here, but I want to illustrate it this way. The question of water baptism came up in church history. When should you be baptized? What's that about? And within Catholicism, and I have their own catechism book on my shelf in my office, they teach in Catholic theology, maybe some of you are from that background, they teach that the reason that you baptize an infant is because you're washing away original sin, you see? And so in other words, they would believe and they would refer to it as their first sacrament. And I say this with respect if anyone is here from that tradition, but they believe that it's necessary, in other words, for that little baby to be saved because they need to be baptized to have the... Now, see, here's the thing. Is that really what the Word of God teaches? And this was the crisis, though, that was going on in the Jewish church. Oh, it wasn't with water baptism, but it was with circumcision. They were scratching their heads, and I believe, by the way, that those who came from Judea, they were believers too. And I do think at this point, they were convicted about this. This should be done. You know how it is sometimes in churches, how folks will say, this is how we've always done it, right? Well, that's kind of what they're saying here. And so this controversy in verses 2 and 3 then, they decide, hey, I'll tell you what, Paul and Barnabas and some others, the rest of us, hey, let's all go up to Jerusalem. Let's go up to Jerusalem and have a discussion about this. Now, the Bible tells us on the way to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were doing what? On the way to Jerusalem, they're telling everybody along the way, hey, we got to tell you about our first missionary journey. Remember that? Through the island of Cyprus and up into Turkey? Well, they're heading up to Jerusalem now, and they're going through and seeing other believers, and they want to share. That's what missionaries do, right? And so they're heading up to Jerusalem, telling everybody, telling Jewish people about all the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ. And oh my goodness, they're even coming out to church. It's just utterly amazing. Now think about this. What about those who had come down complaining that they needed to be circumcised? I would imagine as they were listening to Paul and Barnabas on the way to Jerusalem, tensions were really growing. It was the pot was really boiling over by the time they got to Jerusalem. And as we would say, I think you could have cut the tension in the air with a knife. And so this conference convenes in verses 4 through 12. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, notice that, who had believed, these were believers, they stood up and they said, hey, wait a sec, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. Now, there's the key sentence right there. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, in church history, Acts chapter 15 is referred to as the Jerusalem Council. I don't know if any of you have ever studied church history, but there's different councils over church history. where believers, you know, for example, maybe they gathered in the capital city of Constantinople or some other place, maybe Ephesus, who knows? But they would have gathered to convene to have these conferences, like a Bible conference, except it would have called all the leaders in the churches together to have this great discussion. Now, in verse 4, and those who had went along with Paul and Barnabas, they're listening to them give a witness about the fact how they're not only seeing Gentiles saved, but they're also have witnessed that the Holy Spirit, of all things, the Holy Spirit has come upon these Gentiles, these who used to be polytheists, these people who used to worship idols. Now they have the Holy Spirit. But do you notice, nobody's arguing with Paul and Barnabas at this point. Everybody's accepting this. Okay, we get this. But the believing Pharisees in verse 5, though, said, well, wait a second, though. Nevertheless, this is happening. These Gentiles need to be circumcised in obedience to the Mosaic law. Just as I was trying to illustrate earlier that in church history, Catholicism came to a conclusion that infants need to be baptized as a first sacrament to wash away original sin. By the way, the reason I mention that too is because oftentimes, because our families are often blended, and we go to services, and not all of us may understand sometimes what's the theology behind what's going on in that particular service. That's one of the reasons, you know, I hope you understand it. Part of preaching is also educating and teaching. I want you to understand what the thought is. Now, you process that yourself, and you keep right on loving your families and your friends, and I certainly encourage that. But Peter's voice rises on this occasion, doesn't it? And he says, verse 7, hey, I was the first one to start this, right? Isn't that really what Peter's saying? I'm the one that started all this. I'm the one that went to the house of Cornelius because I had a vision. And yeah, I saw them receive the Holy Spirit, verse 8. And oh, verse 9, I also witnessed that there is no distinction. Why? Because salvation is, and here's the key, by faith. But then Peter says, verse 10, and here's the key, but salvation never came by works of the law. You see, the doing stuff never saves anyone. You know, that's why even in our own Protestant traditions where maybe we view baptism differently, those within, say, a more Baptistic tradition, and as we practice here in our own church, we, you know, baptize people upon their confession of faith, right? But the thing of it is that act of going down to the ocean or if we have a baptismal pool, which we don't, or over to the bay or somebody's swimming pool, that doesn't save us, does it? Because that's a doing thing, right? That's a doing thing. And yet verse 11, and here's the beauty of it. And by the way, I would just tell you that even among our Catholic friends, when they discover this, oftentimes they greatly rejoice when they discover that the Bible actually teaches that salvation, look at it, verse 11, is by faith, by God's grace, and in Christ. That's why we say that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Do you know our friends in Catholic churches, they often don't have assurance of their salvation. And it's beautiful thing. My sister-in-law is an example of this. She said one of the most marvelous things that she learned about this whole idea of salvation being by faith was realizing that it no longer rested upon her, but it rested solely upon God. What a wonderful thing to think about. Now, in all these things, obviously, our works don't save us, do they? Our offerings don't. Our baptism doesn't. Our church, I love you being here, trust me. But I know that doesn't contribute to your salvation. And so therefore, the question was still there. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And Peter's answer is clearly no. No. Why? Because whether it's baptism, whether it's church attendance, whether it's circumcision, the gospel is reserved to this truth, that salvation is solely the work of God's grace through Christ. By faith. Now, what happens in the rest of this chapter is others step forward, and James among them, and we pick up here in our reading in the middle of verse 13, because they arrive at a resolution. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," referring to Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written, 'After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it's my judgment. We don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, and this is what it said. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard from some of our number, whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind. There it is, unity. They arrived at a unified decision to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves also report the same things by the word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. And if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So they were sent away, and they went down to Antioch, and they gathered the congregation together. They delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after he had spent time there, they were sent away by the brethren in peace to those who had been sent out, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Now, who's the last person to speak at the Jerusalem Council? Interestingly enough, it's not Peter, but it's James. Now, it's not James, the brother of John, because he got beheaded, but it's another James. As we turn out, we learn the scriptures. This is actually the Lord's half-brother, James, and obviously he rises to the surface in the church. He's a ruling elder. He's a pastor. He's a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And James, in verses 13 and 14, appeals to Peter's testimony. And then what does James do? How does James answer the whole thing? In verses 15 through 18, he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, and I'll put it this way, guess what, gang? You know these people we see invading our churches? God told us this was going to happen many years ago and that it would happen through Jesus Christ. And so James comes up with an excellent resolve because obviously salvation isn't by circumcision. But he does recognize that the church's unity was at stake. And he realizes now he's got church dinners to look forward to. And by the way, this does actually come up later in Galatians. But in verses 19 to 20, they make this decision. They say, well, look, we're at least going to tell them this. And what was it? What were they really saying? I think not only don't do things, Gentiles, that offend your Jewish brethren, but also they were encouraging them to live moral lives. Because that was a big issue. Because in those days, those folk that were out in the world, they weren't living moral issues. So now, morally. So now when they came to faith in Jesus, they had to be taught, you need to live a new way. And of course, the church rejoiced in Jerusalem. The church in Antioch rejoiced as well, didn't they? But when it comes right down to it, with the issue of unity, even though they arrived at a decision, even though they were unified about that decision, do you see, though, one thing, though, that was never compromised? And I make this point. The purity of the gospel was never compromised. I will submit to you as a pastor that that unity in God's church should never come at the cost of the gospel message. If we compromise ever the gospel message, if we agree to go along with the idea that there's more than one way to God, if we compromise that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, if we compromise on that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, by God's grace alone, if we compromise on that, then I might as well pack my suitcase and never appear again in the pulpit. Because while we may strive for fellowship within God's greater church, at the same time, it should never come at the cost of the gospel. And I'll tell you, we are living right now in a season where many, many young people, more and more, are believing that there's more than one way to God. We are living in an age of tolerance, and we are being told that we are intolerant when we say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to be ever so careful that we remain standing firm and we say, this is though what Jesus said, those who would deny that there is judgment. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Salvation's only through one person, Jesus Christ. And salvation has always been, from the day Adam fell into sin, salvation has always been a work of God. And it's always been by faith, and it's never been by works. And so as we march into 2019, united together, we will continue to proclaim that wonderful message that salvation is in Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray, Lord, for those who wrestle with things that they have been taught or have learned within churches that have, well, Lord, have muddied the gospel message, have kept folk from seeing the truth. Salvation is all of God. And that this wonderful gift that has been purchased through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, oh, it can never be received through the things that we think that we need to do, but by faith alone. And I do pray, Lord, if anyone in the hearing of this message has never heard this before, who has never realized this before, please, dear friend, realize that Christ, he paid for your sin debt. There's nothing that you and I could do or to add to that. How could we? Call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of that message. May that message go across all denominational lines and religions, that people would hear that Jesus Christ truly is the way, the truth, and the life. And we'll thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.